Be in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, but we'll start by reading the entirety of chapter 8. It says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him us up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I've titled this message, Friend or Foe? Friend or Foe? Remember in my childhood when I was a little kid, we would build tree houses and forts and things of that nature, and whoever was the builder of the fort or the treehouse would say from inside when someone else came up knocking on the foam cushion saying, I want to come into your sofa cushion fort made in the living room. I want to come in. And we would respond, friend or foe? Because ultimately, even a child knows that there are only two teams. There are the friends and there are the foes. Now, our culture and society, and even broadly speaking, a religion, wants to cut a third way in everything, in every issue, every day. But this text today shows us and it reminds us again that we are either friends of God or enemies of God. And in fact, it uses that type of language. It uses that strong of language, that black and white language, saying you are either a friend of God or an enemy of God. When I was younger, I used to believe as well that there was a way to be in sort of a third category. You had non-Christians and spiritual Christians and this middle category called carnal Christians. These were people who were not disciples of Christ. They were not followers of Christ, but they were born again. They were saved. They were Christians. They just were not followers of Christ. And that discipleship was sort of a second blessing, a deeper level, a higher life spirituality. But not necessarily every Christian was a follower of Christ. This text also tears that idea apart, as does all of Romans 8. That if you are a believer, you are a friend of God. If you are not a believer, you are an enemy. You are a foe. Verse 5 says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, we'll divide this message into three points, naturally, which are two minds, two ways, and two ends. There is the mind of the friend, the way of the friend, and the end of the friend, and the mind of the foe, the way of the foe, and the end of the foe. First off, talking about the minds. What is your mindset? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Where is your mind? Is your mind a friend of God or a foe? Well, let me ask you, what do you think about? What do you fill your mind with? When you are doing whatever it is that you want to do, when you're thinking about whatever you want to think about, what do you want to think about? Do you find thoughts of God to be enjoyable, desirable, something that you want? Or do you find them boring and uninteresting? Do you find them something to be avoided? Would you much rather fill your mind with things of the world, things that are enemies against God, things that blaspheme God's name? Where is your mind? Do you have a mind of the Spirit? Or do you have the mind that is set on the flesh? What is your mindset? What is your mind set on? This is by way of diagnosis. This is not by way of salvation. You do not achieve salvation by learning lots of things. For I can assure you that some of the most brilliant Bible scholars in the whole world are not saved. They might know the Bible better than any of us. They might have memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. But that doesn't mean they're saved. For we are not saved by works. We're not saved by how much we know. We're not saved by thinking thoughts of God. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by Christ himself. But one who is saved is one who sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now let me ask you this. If a person could see the thoughts on your mind, like if these TV screens played your thoughts, what would they find? Would they find anything of God? We have someone here in our church who works in a hospital, and I my understanding is that sometimes nurses have to poke people's veins and put in IVs and do fun things like that. Now imagine that as a nurse, your job was to check for a heartbeat. And you go up to this person who maybe they just came out of surgery and checking the heartbeat, and there is no pulse. If your thoughts were on these screens right now, would there be any thoughts of God? Would there be any evidence whatsoever to condemn you as guilty of thinking thoughts of God? Having a mind that is set on the Spirit. Now let's say that you're sitting here and you're like, Andy, I don't know. But I want to. I wish that was me. I want to think thoughts of God. I want to care about God. I want to occupy my mind with the riches of the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Then be encouraged, be comforted, because that is a sign of God's grace in your heart. A desire to know God. To know God with your mind, with your thoughts. It's one of the fun things about doing membership interviews with you all. And I ask you things like, so tell me the gospel. And then after you finish talking, I might say something like, well, tell me more about Jesus. If I gave you a piece of paper right now and said, here, write down everything you know about Jesus. From your mind, not just feelings and emotions, what would you have? When I was in seminary, I heard a sermon, and I considered it a tremendous sermon. It was deeply moving in that moment as I was experiencing it. And I left after chapel and went to one of my friends who was working in one of the offices there, and I said, hey, you've got to listen to this sermon. It was the greatest sermon I've ever heard. And he said, well, what was it about? And then I tried to tell him, and I realized that there actually wasn't any content. The preacher didn't really say anything. In all of his talk, in all of his yelling, in all of his pulpiteering, there was no content. There was no substance. So in your knowledge of Jesus, is there something that can be recorded, like you, something you could write down, or is it just, yeah, I got good vibes towards Jesus? Our religion is a religion of the mind. We are to be filling our minds with the thoughts of God. There are two minds, the mind of the friend of God and the mind of the foe. Secondly, there are two ways. For those who live according to the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit. There's something of a chiastic structure. I don't say that to impress you, but just for those four of you who know what chiasm means, it's sort of an X shape. So what that means is if you're outlining this, you have like A, B, B, A. So we have those who live in verse 5, and then verse 8, those who are in the flesh. So the life is mentioned in those verses, and then the mind is mentioned secondly as points B and B, and then there is a point C in the middle as well, which is the end, the eschaton, the personal eschatology of what happens. So what is your way? Who controls you? Is it your self-centered, self-interested nature? Are you controlled by your passions and your desires, or are you controlled by the Spirit of the living God? But beyond that, for those who are in the Christian circle, what is your motive? So let's say you check the box number one on the mind. You would say, yeah, I've got a mind filled with the things of God. I'm an encyclopedia of biblical facts. Okay, cool. So secondly, your way. Who controls you? But what is your motive in those things? Is your motive for filling your mind to look smart? Or if you're like me, you might not have done super well at math. So you were like kind of in the bottom of the class in math, and you were like, man, I'm kind of bad at school, but I can read the Bible. And then you did Bible competitions and Bible quizzing, and you're just better than all the rest. And then you started to take great pride in your biblical knowledge. And you even found Bible verses to support this agenda. You said things like, well, the Bible says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So here I am bragging about how much I know about God. That's a wrong interpretation of that verse, by the way. What is your motive? Is your motive in filling your mind with the things of God to look smart or to look spiritual? Is it to get more likes on your Jesus memes on Instagram? Is it to impress a very small bubble of people? Is your motive your flesh? Do you want to know God because you want to gain spiritual clout? You have a position that you want to achieve. You want a certain number of people under you or followers or whatever it may be. And since you can't cut it in the secular realm, you jump across the street to the Christian realm because they're nicer there. And you can climb the ladder because the church is always looking for volunteers. So if you get in, you can very quickly make it up the ladder. Do you want to know God because you want to gain spiritual clout? Because you want to show off? You found something that you can be good at, so you're setting out to be the greatest Reformed theologian with the greatest collection of memes on the internet so that you can show off for your fans online. Are you striving to set your mind on the Spirit in order to gratify the flesh? Because that's what that is. Is your flesh motivating your spirituality? Is the church your avenue to fulfill that? Is the church your path for networking and connections? If that's you, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're in the wrong place because there's a larger group today, but this is not that many. So if you came here to gain prestige, you've come to the wrong place. We can't help you with that kind of stuff here. We would if we could, we just can't. Sorry. There was a time in American history where you gained tremendous status by joining a local church. Now, that's not so much the case here now. But decades ago, if you wanted to be a successful businessman or even a politician, you had to be part of a prestigious church on the main street in downtown region of your city. This is why those churches were called the mainline churches, because they're the ones on the main street. Those were the ones where if you wanted to be anybody in your town, you had to be a part of, you know, First Baptist, or First Presbyterian, or First United Methodist. And so even in that way, you were using your church membership in order to gratify the flesh. If I was preaching this sermon to a group of secular, non-religious people, I would structure this application differently, but y'all are church-going people, so I'm asking you, what's your motive for being here? Is your motive God Himself? That's what God's after. Do you want to know God? We have an epidemic in evangelicalism of not being able to discern between the flesh and the spirit. We excuse this kind of thing under the umbrella of love, because we don't know enough Scripture to be able to discern which passage of Scripture to use in which situation. So we're applying the wrong text of Scripture to situations, and then trying to follow the wrong passages that are not even about the scenarios that we're dealing with. And because of that, we are unable to discern between the flesh and the spirit. Human agendas that are actually derived from the flesh are considered the spirit in evangelicalism. What this looks like practically is when people say things like, oh, well, God is leading me to fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit is leading me to, God has called me to do this, that, or the other. And unquestioning approval is given to whatever the person says God is calling them to do. Because by and large, we don't know enough Scripture to be able to test what people are saying with the Bible. This epidemic is an act of ascribing or crediting to the Holy Spirit the works of the flesh. Let me just tell you about this great job opportunity I got. I really feel like God wants me to take it. Oh, cool. Well, what is that job? Oh, well, it's just... And then as the person unpacks this and explains that the job is going to require them to do things that are wildly corrupt and unbiblical, we don't have the courage to say, actually, that's not the Holy Spirit leading you to do that. That might be a spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and He is not a schizophrenic deity. He doesn't tell you to do one thing and then tell you to do the other thing. He tells you to follow His word. So there's this epidemic of ascribing to the Holy Spirit the works of the flesh. And this is ever so close to the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the opposite. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ascribing the works of Jesus to the devil. We want to ascribe the works of the devil to Jesus. And if anybody raises a concern, then that person is considered, they're mean, I don't like your tone, you're a hater, that sort of thing. One very obvious example of what this would look like is a person, let's say it's a man who's saying, God wouldn't want me to be happy, and I'm unhappy with my spouse. So I found someone else who makes me happy. Now, hopefully everyone in this room can see right through that. We read earlier Hebrews 4, where it says that the Word of God is living and active, and it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It cuts through the fog, and it shows us what is true. It shows us and exposes the motives. It deletes the insanity and gives us clarity. If you feel like you're in a fog, what you need is more Scripture. You need more of the Word of God, and you probably need some other brothers and sisters in your church to help you to evaluate the situation. Not to brag, but I personally have surrounded myself with mentors to help me as I look at things that are confusing. And then we look at a situation, I say, okay, here's what I'm thinking right now. What do you think about that? Am I considering this appropriately, or am I blind to something? Here's what the Bible says, these four verses about this situation. Now, am I rightly diagnosing this, or is it something else? You need that as well, and the place for that is in your local church. If you don't have a local church, you're not going to have people in your life who are committed enough to you that they will speak the truth to you in love, because they'll be afraid of offending you. I've had friends tell me that in the last couple of weeks. They've said, well, Andy, I can't ask so-and-so because they won't tell me the truth, because they're a client of mine. They're afraid of offending. The church should not be like that. And the less obvious way that this happens is when we say that God is calling us to do something, but we do not go about that thing in God's way. When we say, for example, God has called me to preach, but we do not take the steps necessary to make ourselves qualified for ministry. We're showing that it's not the Spirit that is leading us, but it's actually the flesh. We see that throughout the New Testament. We see people who come in as super apostles. We see people coming in preaching. They're not qualified, even if they can preach, even if they have the ability. We see this on TV. We see this all over YouTube. When we conflate our agendas, conflate just means combine, when we bring together our agenda with God's agenda, when we create our self-exalting plans, and then we go to Jesus for approval, if we even do that, we're looking for that rubber stamp of approval. This is so common in professional Christianity with people desiring to be missionaries to exotic vacation locations. I really feel like the Lord is calling me to be a missionary and church planner to St. Thomas, actually. It's just a great place. I mean, no, they need the gospel. Filled up with false teaching. And some nice beaches. But we also do this with relationships. We do this with jobs, with family matters, and it happens so often in the church. The more spiritual among us will do this. We will give some effort to attach Scripture to fleshly agendas, but it always requires misquoting or misapplying Scripture. We'll take the wrong passages of Scripture and match them up to situations that they don't apply to in order to appease our flesh. So let me ask you, if there's two minds, but then there's also two ways. The way of the Spirit, the way of the flesh, the way of the friend, or the way of the foe. Our life and our mind, the way and the mind are inseparably linked. If you're living according to the flesh, your mind is set on the flesh. If you're living according to the Spirit, your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. He's very black and white. He's very either or. It's this or this. He's very dogmatic. The third and final point are the two ends. The two ends. It says in verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, that language of life and peace, some commentators got a little tripped up on that, saying, wait a second, we were just in Romans 7 a few moments ago, and Romans 7 said, well, I've got this war within me, and it's actually kind of not peaceful, and what do we do about that? I believe that this verse is not talking about the day-to-day experience of the Christian, but is actually talking about the judicial peace with God. The reason for that is because it is parallel to the first half of verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Contrast, set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Eternal life and peace with God. It's a package deal. The mind, the way, and the end. Now, a few theological points that we see here. Verse 7, we see a doctrine described in very short form of total depravity. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Sometimes we're tempted to be squeamish about this doctrine. We're tempted to say, oh, no, they're not that bad. We're kind of neutral. We're neutral, and sometimes we do bad things. But the Bible actually says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And King James and other translations use the word enmity with God. The mind that is set on the flesh is actually an enemy combatant. Back like 10 years ago when it was a thing, it would say, you in your unregenerate state are that Al-Qaeda soldier with his rifle aimed at God. You're an enemy against God. Hostile to God. So if you're not a Christian and you're here today listening to this, you might not have ever thought of yourself as actually hostile to God. You might have thought, well, actually, I'm more neutral. That's not what the word says. The Bible says that you're actually an enemy against God. And we know this. This exposes itself, which when we describe the God of the Bible. The God that you're neutral towards, or even might have good vibes towards, is not the God of the Bible. For when the God of the Bible is presented to you, and you say, oh, no, my God's not like that. I don't like that God. No. See, what the unbeliever has is either neutrality or positivity towards a God of their own making. They do not have neutrality or positivity towards the God of the Bible. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Beyond the doctrine of total depravity is also the doctrine of total inability. You're not able to fix yourself. And your flesh rises up with your fist raised against God saying, no, I can do this. It's like that song, I Did It My Way. We want to say, I did this. I fixed my problems. I chose God. I am the author of my salvation. It was my idea that turned me from death to life. It was my being better than my brother. That's what made the difference. The Bible says no. You can't submit to God's law because you hate God. You're an enemy against God. And because you hate God, you will not turn from your sins. The unbeliever is hostile to God through and through. They have a direction that is hostile to God, the God of the Bible. Yes, perhaps many unregenerate people claim to love God. Many people who are not born again claim to love God, but the truth is that the version of God they love is not the God of the Bible. Rather, it is he, she, or it. That God is actually a reflection of themselves. That's the God that they love. There's going to be plenty more theological points, but another thing is that we see in verse 7 that it is appropriate to measure the unbeliever according to God's law. So, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. In theology land, there's a lot of debate about whether or not it is appropriate to witness to unbelievers using God's law. And they say, well, the law is given for, you know, and this unbeliever, they're not either a Jew or a Christian, so this was given for Israel or whatever. So that means we shouldn't bring the law to bear on them. That is a faulty view. Verse 7 shows us that it is appropriate, it is proper to bring the law to bear on the unbeliever, to judge the unbeliever, to measure the unbeliever according to God's law. We are tempted to believe that God's law is irrelevant for the unbeliever. I've heard this. I've even participated in some of these conversations where we say, well, they're not Christians, so we can't expect them to abide by God's law. But this is not the case. It is no more irrelevant for the non-Christian than the law of gravity is irrelevant for the skydiver. What that means is it is entirely relevant, and it must have a controlling influence on your life, or else things will not go well for you. If you do not take heed to the warnings that the law issues, your life will end in utter ruin. However, unlike the law of gravity, the law of God doesn't offer a preventative step to anyone except Adam and Eve. Do this and you will live. Keep this and you will live. Rather, the law serves to condemn us and to show us our guilt. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, cry out, guilty, guilty, guilty. That's what happens when we compare ourselves to God's law. These words of the commands of God are designed to drive us to despair, to hopelessness, and out of ourselves in order to show us Christ and His saving ability, His law-keeping, His righteousness, His virtue, His ability to save us. Only in Jesus is there forgiveness of sins for guilty sinners like you and like me. You're not doing your friends any favors by avoiding those types of things, by avoiding that type of language. When your friend or coworker says, all right, so you're religious, you went to church yesterday, talk to me. Is homosexuality a sin? You're not loving them. If you say, oh, well, it won't keep you out of heaven. You're not loving your neighbor. For love rejoices not in sin, but rejoices in the truth. You're not loving someone when you lie to them. And you're not loving someone when you cover up for a lie for them. There's plenty more examples, but that's just one. In Jesus alone is the way of salvation. And if you are not yet a believer, if you're not yet a Christian, I would invite you today to turn from your sins and even your own righteousness and to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So that when someone asks you, hey, what's your way of getting to heaven? You'd say, well, I actually don't deserve to go to heaven, but Jesus died for me. I'm guilty. He wasn't guilty, but He died for me. He paid for my sins on that cross, and then He rose from the dead, so He actually defeated sin. He won, He conquered, and He won in such a way that I could never have done. So I don't deserve to go to heaven, but Jesus has made that way for me. That's just a glimpse of what saving faith looks like. When we read that the mind is by nature set on the flesh and hostile to God, this means we aren't able to think righteously on our own. We need the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit flowing through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to save us. We will not be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by our own mind, our own thinking, but only by God's doing, God's speaking, God's thinking, the mind of God through the Word of God, by God's way, God's provision. That is the way we go from being a foe to being a friend of God. Now, you might be saying, Andy, I'm a Christian, I'm believing in Jesus, I've been baptized, I'm even a member of this church right now. But my mind's set on the flesh, mind's set on the Spirit. I'm going to have my moments. Now, because these two descriptions in this text are of the Christian and the non-Christian, this is why when the Christian conducts himself in a way that is not in accordance with the gospel, he is miserable. He's doing things which created division between the Spirit who literally dwells within him and his soul. It's like building a wall between his heart and God. He's literally doing things that he doesn't do. You're a Christian. The old man died. It went into the grave. Like Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, it's not I who do it, but sin that rises up within me. When you are in that moment doing those things, you are doing and being something that you're not. It's like a king's son leaving his palatial life to go dig through the garbage dump for scraps of food. And then his father can rightly say, he can look at him and say, son, we don't do that. You're royalty. We don't do those things. Not in this family. That's not what the royal family is. That's not what the royal family does. Yet here you are wallowing in the pig's pen in search of something to eat. You are conducting yourself in a way that contradicts your identity, your nature, and even your family name. That's the reason why when you are doing things that are actually on the other side of the fence, on the other side of the line, that's why you are utterly miserable. And if you're not, if you can sin and live in those ways, filling your mind with the things that are contrary to God, and you're not at war with your sin, then that's a sign that you're actually not saved. Now, none of these things, total depravity, total inability, none of those things mean that the sinner has no responsibility and cannot be saved. In fact, the believer is responsible, and he can be saved by the change of the heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's from A.T. Robertson. Now let me close with a quote from Spurgeon's sermon on this text. On these two ends, so we talked about the two minds, two ways, and then two ends. Let me imagine a man entering heaven without a change of heart. He comes within the gates. He hears a sonnet, like a song. And then he starts to sing. But it is to the praise of his enemy. He sees a throne, and on it sits one who is glorious. But it is his enemy. He walks the streets of gold, but those streets belong to his enemy. He sees hosts of angels, but those hosts are the servants of his enemy. He is in an enemy's house. He is at enmity or hostility with God. He could not join the song, for he would not know the tune. There he would stand, silent, motionless, till Christ should say with a voice louder than 10,000 thunders, "What are you doing here? Enemies at a marriage banquet? Enemies in the children's house, enemies in heaven. Get thee gone. Depart, ye accursed, into everlasting fire and hell." Oh, sirs, if the unregenerate man could enter heaven, I mention once more the oft-repeated saying of Whitfield, he would be so unhappy in heaven that he would ask God to let him run down to hell for shelter. There must be a change if you consider the future state, for how can enemies of God ever sit down at the banquet of the Lamb? Are you a friend or foe? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you have thrown down the gauntlet again and again throughout your word. You have told us that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You've told us if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You've told us that those who do not believe in the Son are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This doctrine of hell might be unpopular, but it is not unclear in your word. I pray that we would take to heart these truths, that we would examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, that we would look at our lives to see, to look for marks and evidence of grace in our lives, to trust in Jesus because he alone is able to save the vilest offender who truly believes. And thank you that even that faith itself is a gift of God. I pray for those who are in this room right now who do not know Christ, that they would run to Jesus and be saved. They would call out to him and be born again to a living hope, a living Savior, not to the dead saviors of this world that cannot ultimately satisfy or save. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.